3 John, verse 2, reads, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." That's since the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we pray that as we read and hear and heed the things given to us in Holy Scripture, Lord, that you would cause our soul to prosper in this hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study in the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And as we do so, we began with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking a little bit at 12 and a little bit at 14 as well, and noting that God has given gifts to the church. He has poured out these gifts for the purpose of the cultivation of grace within the souls of God's people, or as a means by which the Spirit would use to bring about things like faith, hope, and love in dead sinners who are without any faith and are without any hope and without any love towards God. And so the Spirit of God would work through the preaching of the Word to cultivate this in the life of the believer. And we noted that Paul talks about the gifts in 12 and in 14 of 1 Corinthians, but in 13 he talked about those things which remain, those things which abide. Those things are faith, hope, and love. And then we noted that these things abide, they remain, in certain kinds of things. Mankind. We looked at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and we noted that man has a body and man has a soul. And when God pours forth His grace upon a needy, weary sinner, He makes him upright and lifts him up to Himself. And this is why we look at the theological virtues, or why we call them theological virtues, because they take for their object God. It's faith in God, hope in God, love for God. They come from God. You can't give these to someone. They can't be given to you by man. God and God alone supplies these graces in the hearts of the individual. And what these three theological virtues are, faith, hope, and love, are things that are known by God, and their contents are known by God, and it is He and He alone who can make them known to us as we come to know Him, hope in Him, and love Him. And so God gives these by His grace to man. These are to be treasured gifts of God's grace that He pours into man's soul. So we looked at these, we looked at the fact that man has a body and a soul. We needed to see the beauty and the preeminence of these virtues as they come to us through Jesus Christ, evidencing God's clear work of grace on the soul of the believer. Then we looked at those to whom these virtues come. They arise in the man or woman who has received the marvelous free grace of God. And this should be obvious to us as we consider the graces that someone has received the grace of God. We see the faith in their life. We see the hope in their life, and we see their love. But one of the things that God does with virtues, or with the nature of a virtue, is it's the kind of thing that enables one to act well. You think about faith, hope, and love, it enables us to come into communion with God, to enjoy God, to become even like God, and loving God, and having the love of God poured out within our own soul. And so as God elevates us to Himself, bringing us near to Himself and entering into communion with us, as He does here with the Apostle John and as He does here with Gaius, we see that He has made these men not only truly men, living accordingly as man, but lifting them up to their ultimate purpose, their ultimate end, which is God alone. The Westminster Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? What is man ordered to? The end is not necessarily like the end, the curtains have been drawn. It's not asking that kind of question when it's talking about the end. It's asking more the question of like, what is the end of a match? And it's to strike it and to light fire, right? What is the end of your eyes? It's to see. What's the end of your heart? It's to pump blood throughout your body. What is the end of man? What is that to which man is ordered? What can satisfy man? And the answer is God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All men are ordered to God. Just as all people's eyes are ordered towards seeing, and all people's ears are ordered towards hearing, and all people's hearts are ordered towards pumping blood, so too we know that all men are ordered to God. We see Scripture affirm this in many places, but maybe one helpful place just to quickly examine before we dive into third John comes to us from the book of Jeremiah, 8th chapter, 7th verse. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. And so what is God telling us here? That even these beasts that don't have reason know the appropriate times and ways that they're supposed to act. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. My people do not know how to live to me. The stork knows what it's supposed to do. The birds know what they're supposed to do. But my people do not know what they're supposed to do. And so God is one who pours forth these virtues to erect man, to make him upright, to order him to himself. So we want to look at the ends of man a little bit today. And as we look at the ends of man, we're going to begin in 3 John chapter 2. And as we continue to work through the series, what we'll go on to establish is not only that God is the end of man, as we'll see here today, but that God and God alone can be mankind's satisfaction. And in God and God alone is mankind's happiness. And God alone can lift us up to himself. So here in this text in 3 John chapter 2 that we'll examine now, we see that John prays that a faithful saint will attain his proper ends in life. Let us begin by looking at the one who prays, the one prayed for, and the things prayed for. Those will be the three parts of the text. Then we'll draw a doctrine and discern its use in our life. First, the one who prays. This is John, the apostle, the author of this letter. He introduced himself as the elder in verse 1. It's addressing, or it's written to, the beloved Gaius, whom John loves in truth. The author of this letter is the author of the prayer that we are reading. And this detail is very important for us because what we have here is an instance of an example of an apostolic prayer. It's always good to say, okay, God has given me Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture should teach me how to commune with God. One of the things I do when I commune with God is I pray. Well, here's an example of a prayer that God has given to us by an apostle. And it's a sanctioned prayer. It's not merely an example. There are all kinds of examples in the Bible that we do not want to imitate. You look at Samson's folly, right? You look at Saul's rash vows. You look at David's adultery with Bathsheba. And we look at those and we say, these are not instances of examples that we should imitate. But when we come here, we see not only is this an example, it's a sanctioned example given to us by God about how to think, about how to pray for God's people. So we have a sanctioned prayer that comes to us from God through the Apostle John. Second part of the text is the one prayed for. So here you have John addressing him, and he addresses him as a beloved one. He's addressing him as a man of God. We don't know a whole lot about this particular man. There's different Gaiuses that are mentioned throughout the Scripture. It's hard to know if he's that one. It's not something that's maybe easily discernible or detectable. But regardless of if we can pinpoint, is this the same Gaius that we find in Acts 19 or Acts 20 or Romans 16? Regardless, what we can see from a passage like 3 John is that this is a man of God. This man is a Christian. Paul is addressing him as a fellow saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man of the church who knows and is involved with a corrupt minister, Diotrephes. And he's a man of hospitality. He's a caring man who's bringing saints into his home, seeking to walk in the truth, send them off in a manner befitting of Christ. And he's a man known by John. John knows Gaius. So he's able to write a letter to him, and he's able to address him as an individual. Other things that we can know about Gaius is that he's characterized for us by John's great affection for him. We see John addressing him as a beloved one in Jesus Christ. This means a lot coming from the pen of an apostle writing to a fellow image bearer and believer of his great love that he has for him in Christ Jesus. The third part of the text, is where we'll spend most of our time before we get to our doctrine, is the things prayed for. There's a twofold petition that Paul has here for Gaius. He prays for him that in all respects that he would prosper. He would be one who prospers or does well in all things. It's the idea of having a well-worn journey path to the right place, that things would go well for you. Pray that you may prosper in everything and be in good health. So these are the two prayers and hopes, which is what we're doing when we're praying. We're offering up our desires to God with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, to things agreeable to God's will. And that's what John is doing here for Gaius. And what are the things that he prays for? He prays for prosperity in all things. This is considering all temporal and circumstantial well-being. What kinds of things does John hope Gaius prospers in? You can think of things like business transactions. What is the work of Gaius? Gaius, I pray that goes well for you. I pray that your housing holds up. He may not know these things in specific, but these are the kinds of things that would fall into this category of prospering in all things. That maybe your crops or your food goes well for you. These are the kinds of things that we would talk with one another about. How is your job? Things that we would pray for. You think about the last several months with the members of our church that were affected by the shutdown. These are the kinds of things that would fit into that category of I hope you prosper in all things, right? We would come before the Lord and we would pray that these people would receive their money, that they would get the work paid for the work that they have done, that God would provide jobs for them. We pray for people's vehicles that they would work so they can get from point A to point B. These are the kinds of things that would fall into the category that John gives us here in this generic notion of prosper in all things that would relate to temporal and circumstantial well-being. This is John's hope. This is his prayer. It's helpful to know that this is what he says. It's helpful to know things John doesn't say. What are things John doesn't say? John doesn't say things like, I pray that you have no place to lay your head and are worse off than the foxes who have holes and the birds who have nests. It's not how he prays. He prays that you would prosper in these things. He doesn't pray things like, I pray your food and clothing and conjugal rights would be reduced. That's not the kinds of things that he prays. He doesn't pray, I pray that as you are poor in spirit, you would be poor in your circumstances. He doesn't say, things may be bad for you, Gaius, but consider how bad the persecuted church has it. I would pray for your prosperity, but instead I'm going to discuss spiritual matters, and if we have time, we'll deal with temporal and circumstantial matters later. Or I would pray for your prosperity, but I fear that that would make you a soft Christian, unable to endure the difficulties of this life. These are not the things that John says. John says, I pray that in all things that you put your hand to, you prosper and you do well. What John does do is he makes an unqualified appeal to the God of heaven and earth for the temporal and circumstantial prosperity of our brother in Christ. Note a few items related to this. This is following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. What is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer that is oriented towards us? Give us this day our daily bread. I pray that you prosper in all things. I pray that you would have your daily bread. This is similar to the pattern that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John follows the pattern laid down by Jesus Christ. Forgive me for I keep calling John Paul. He's following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. He's going to move to higher things and better things as the Lord's Prayer does, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But like the Lord's Prayer, John begins with those things that relate to the temporal and circumstantial well-being of Gaius. So it's following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. He places it first. Why? Because these things are goods for the body. They serve the body. So he begins with goods for the body. Then John moves to the good of the body. And then he moves to the goodness that is found in Gaius' soul. So there's kind of an ordering of things from lesser importance to greater importance to those things upon which we depend to those higher things. And that's what John is doing. So he's ordering these goods to the well-being of the body, which reflects the importance of what John is doing here. He is making a request. It may be a generic request in a sense, but it's a request for a specific person to the God of heaven that he would prosper. And it's petitioned by an apostle of Jesus Christ on behalf of the God of all. The basis of John's prayer is not found in the decree. I would pray this for you guys, but I don't know what God has decreed for you concerning your prosperity. Nor does it concern Gaius's present lack or abundance of wealth or his present standing in his character. Rather, what he's doing is he knows that you are a human, and as a human, you depend on things. You depend on bread. You depend on being able to get from point A to point B. And so I'm going to pray that you prosper in all things. The basis for his prayer is in the nature of temporal and circumstantial prosperity and its relation to the body of man. And it's a good request. The second petition that he makes for Gaius is health of the body. So I pray that you prosper in all things or in all respects, that you would do well, however you want to take that, depending on different versions, and that you would be in good health. John is praying for and hoping for not just the temporal and circumstantial prosperity of Gaius, but the health of Gaius. Bodily health is greater than prosperity. Temporal and circumstantial goods are for the body, and so we should receive them with thanksgiving and gratitude. They are important, but they are important because they serve our body. Money is a useful good that allows one to purchase food. That food then is digested by the body. Money is used to buy clothes that go on the body to protect it and to build a house with walls and a roof wherein the body resides. And so temporal and circumstantial wealth, although good, sometimes it can be useless to the body. The castle and all its riches does not save the king from bleeding out in the battlefield. And without health, one cannot enjoy the feasts of life and the goods of friendship. I was reflecting as I was working through this text upon a theologian who died earlier last week, as well as a state senator who announced that he has inoperable cancer and will be dying soon. Things like money, cars, houses, all these things which exist to serve the body will not protect the body in these particular moments. And so sometimes they can't serve the body as we would hope. So it shows us that these things serve the body. The body is greater than these things. And we see this especially when we consider the fact that temporal and circumstantial goods can be acquired by one who has a healthy body. We say things like, he's a strapping young man. He can go get a job. He can go work. He can go earn money. He can go contribute to society. He can bring in those goods. Why? Because he has a healthy body. The glory of young men is their strength. They can work in the field, acquire positions, and build a house with their hands. But health does depend upon some type of prosperity. If the young man has his strength and comes upon time of famine, his strength will fade away. If the young man has no place to lay his head, eventually his vigor will run out. And so what we can learn from this is that temporal and circumstantial prosperity is for the body, serving the needs of the body, demonstrating that the body is greater than the goods that we can find in wealth, even though it has a dependence upon them. Again, like we did with the first one, let's note the things that John doesn't say. John doesn't write to him and begin by saying things like, your outer man is perishing. Your body is ordered towards corruptibility, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Your body's decay should remind you of Adam's sin. I would pray for your body's health, but I fear that you would miss what God is doing in the midst of difficulties. Or I would pray for the health of your body, but have you considered that there are many dying in persecution? Again, none of these things are what John says. I pray that you would be healthy. John makes an unqualified appeal to the God of heaven and earth for the bodily health of a brother in Christ. A few items to note about this particular petition. John expects you to know what he's talking about. John doesn't say, I pray for health. Now let me detail to you what a healthy person looks like. He expects you to know when someone is healthy and when someone is unhealthy. It's just something that he's able to state and expect that we understand how the body works and the things that it is ordered to. He places it second, not first, because it is greater than temporal and circumstantial prosperity, but it is lesser than the prosperity of the soul. The health of the body serves the prosperity of the soul. He notes also by affirming it, by speaking about it, by requesting it, the importance of bodily health. Again, it's a request for a specific person's health. Not that he would be healed in a certain way, not that whatever is ailing may be made right, but overall that he would be a man of health. And its importance is revealed in the fact that, again, this is a prayer that is made to the God of heaven and earth by an apostle. And as we said, with prosperity, it may be petitioned by an apostle on behalf of a member to the God of all. Again, the basis for the prayer for Gaius' health is not to be found in the decree of Gaius or his present bodily health. The basis for this prayer is the nature of the body and the importance of health for life and well-being. But then these two things that he prays for are rooted and grounded, or maybe we could say are measured by, that which is the greatest prosperity. So note the way that John writes, I pray, this is the hope that he offers up to the God of heaven and earth, that Gaius would have prosperity and that Gaius would have good health, just as your soul prospers. It's not a petition for the soul to prosper. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't petition it, right? But what it does mean is that Gaius's soul as a Christian is the basis by which we can request bodily and circumstantial prosperity. In other words, I hope the health of your body lives up to the health of your soul. That's what he's saying. I hope that your temporal success, circumstantial success, lives up to the success of your soul. The soul is the standard and measurement of bodily health and temporal and circumstantial prosperity. John makes an explicit statement saying that Gaius' soul is prosperous. But then there's an implicit assumption that's embedded that the soul, just like the body, just like the needs that the body has, is ordered to a particular end. And in some way, Gaius has arrived. The prayer is that his body would hold up, that the temporal and circumstantial well-being would hold up, but his soul, in a sense, has arrived and is going to continue to arrive. Why? Because he's been given faith, hope, and love. He's a sojourner along the way. And John is going to pray for him, this one who has been granted faith and hope, that as he lives and loves the people of God and is loved by the people of God, one day that faith will become sight and that hope will turn to glad fruition. Again, some notes on this particular comment, or this particular portion of the text. Soul prosperity is the greatest prosperity. John has saved the best for last. What good is it to have all the wealth in the world in a body that cannot enjoy it? What good is it to have the greatest health in all the world and be a person who is irrational, ignorant, and lacking in all intelligence, being nothing other than a rich ape? What good is it to have the greatest health in all the world and be a rational person who possesses intelligence, but whose soul is stained with the guilt and corruption of sin and is not joined in a blessed communion with the one for whom it was made? Soul prosperity is the greatest prosperity, which is why for the Christian, John is able to use it as a measuring rod, saying, I hope your temporal and circumstantial prosperity and your bodily health live up to the prosperity and health of your own soul. Such that then what ends up we seeing here is that soul prosperity is the measurement of true prosperity. Why is this the case? Because the soul is that which distinguishes man from the other animals and the other plants of the earth. by man's rational soul, we come to rightly order our lives to the things of this world. But more importantly, by God's grace, He lifts our soul up that it would be ordered to Himself, making it truly prosperous. That's our text. The doctrine from our text would be this: all humans are ordered to the same ends, including the chief end, which is God. All humans are ordered to the same end, including the chief end, which is God. And I want to give you three reasons for believing this. The first is because all humans have the same nature. This is a very important point. All humans are fundamentally the same exact thing. Humans, which means we're all ordered to the same exact things. Scripture assumes this point. Let's use this text as an example. John is able to write to a man who lives in a different place, who is of a different age, most likely, and probably has a different ethnicity. And all of his points still stand. John doesn't have to say, well, maybe I need to know a little bit more about where you're from. You know, are you male or female? Is the name Gaius, is it just a Roman name that you've taken on, but really you're a Jew? Are you actually a Roman? And I need to know this about you before I can make my particular petitions to the Lord. No. That John is able to make these petitions and note the prosperity of Gaius' soul shows that there's something common to all humanity. But even if we could say, oh, there's a lot of similarity. They were of the same age, same upbringing, same background, same language, same place, same time. And we can find, they were really much more similar than we thought. The assumption is that we would be able to read this text almost 2,000 years after it was written in a place called Terre Haute, Indiana, a place that neither John nor Gaius had ever heard of or could have dreamed of, reading it in the language known as English. And we're still able to understand these same exact things. That man needs temporal and circumstantial prosperity to live. He needs to have a healthy body, and his soul needs to prosper. This text here shows us that mankind has the same exact concerns. All mankind has the concerns of temporal and circumstantial prosperity, health, and the prosperity of their soul. And it shows us that all will have the same capacity to understand. Now, yes, there may be deformities and defects, either people born with them or have been caused by some accident of some kind. But humans are the kinds of things that are able to read a text like this and say, oh, yes, these are the kinds of things I've prayed for people. These are the kinds of things people have prayed for me. Praise God. And this is because we all have the same exact human nature. Our culture doesn't necessarily assume this point. It assumes that we have more that divides us about humanity than unites us. Things like race, age, sex, language, upbringing, and whatever else may contribute to a perspective that makes one human's life so radically different than another human's life. But the scripture assumes and teaches that we have a common human nature and our differences are not actually that significant. Our culture assumes that we can determine or construct our human nature, and in doing so, then we're able to decide whatever ends we want to decide. We are able to determine whatever we want to mean prosperous. We can determine that or decide that on our own. But what Scripture teaches us is, no, things that have a common nature all act the same exact way. If you plant a rose bush, it's because you want a rose bush. It's not because you want an oak tree. If you plant an apple tree, you expect to get an apple tree and not an orange tree, because this is what apple trees are like. If you breed cows, you expect to have cows that produce milk, because that's what cows are like. Humans are similar. We know what humans are ordered to. We can discern that. This text is teaching that and assuming that. So what we have in this text is these prayers for things that are very earthy, very tangible, things that all humanity wants because fundamentally we are all the same. We need to prosper in temporal and circumstantial settings in order to do well. We need to have good bodily health and we need to have soul prosperity. And these are not things that we come in and determine for ourselves. These are things that God has given. We didn't wake up one day and decide, you know what, I think I do need things external to me to survive. You just need things external to you to survive. You need to have some kind of temporal and circumstantial prosperity. Those people who brought you into this world had something that they could give you to keep you alive. Every human needs and depends upon something external to it to survive. This is why John prays for it, and nature testifies to it. Try it. Try to live apart from temporal and circumstantial prosperity. It will not go well for you. Man needs external things to live. Clothing, walls, roof, crops, animals. In short, he needs sustenance and shelter. Things that will develop and grow his body, and things that will protect him from the elements without. He needs things to nourish him internally and protect him externally. Most people would agree. The same thing is true with health. All human life depends upon bodily health. And as I said when we noted this text, John expects that we know what that looks like. We know what heart failure is. We know what it's like for kidneys to shut down and lungs to stop working and for the brain to cease its activity. And we know that these are signs that the human body has reached its end. It's ordered to these things. It's not able to do these things. And as it doesn't do these things, we see that death shortly follows. These are things we know, which is why John can just simply pray for it for humanity. He could have prayed for it for anyone in particular, but it happens to be Gaius that he's writing about. The same is true with the universality of truth. We need prosperity in order for our body to do well. We need our body to do well, but we need our body to do well so that our soul can do well. And what is our soul? Our soul is the kind of thing that's ordered towards the knowledge of the truth. And this is inescapable. In the same way as it's inescapable for us to live without external things, in the same way as it's inescapable for us to live without a healthy body. The soul is ordered towards the knowledge of the truth, the greatest truths, the biggest truths, the most fundamental truths, which includes preeminently communion with God. And we see this in this text as Gaius' soul is the basis for all other prosperity and health prayed for. Why is that? Because Gaius has communion with God. His soul prospers because he knows the one for whom he was made. His soul has been united to God through Jesus Christ. All of Gaius' sins have been forgiven. All of his diseases have been healed. And his soul grows in strength and honor as he draws nearer and nearer to God. For this reason, John may pray that Gaius' riches and his body match the prosperity of his soul. Scripture affirms here what nature itself teaches, that man has a body and a soul. We saw this last time in Matthew chapter 10. Scripture regularly presents to us as the two parts of man, and these two things, body and soul, are ordered to certain ends. But mankind as a whole is ordered to the greatest end, which is God. We can see these things, as I've already indicated, the first reason, because we all have the same humanity. There's another reason. It's because humans have the same Redeemer. There is one Redeemer of God's elect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man for us and for our salvation. He became what we are, which is human. He depended on those external things. He needed bodily health. People knew when they took a spear and they put it through his side, it would reveal whether or not he was dead or whether or not he was alive. This one is described for us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, as the one mediator between God and man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the one who is the offended party. There is one offended party, and that is God. God had to be appeased. And there's one offending party, which is humanity as a whole, such that the one who comes to God as the mediator must be able to stand in place of all other humans. There had to be a common root. There had to be a commonality. Christ had to become like man to save man. And there's only one Redeemer. There's a common Redeemer for a common people. There is no other name. There is no other Redeemer. Why? Because all humans are ordered to God through Jesus Christ post Adam's fall. And because of that, we see that when the Scriptures speak about God's work of redemption, whether it speaks of man's legal standing before God, or whether it speaks of the regenerative work that God has done in man, making him new, it helps us note that there is no distinction. Below this is the idea that all humans are fundamentally the same. And because of that, when they are saved, we ought not to then bring these any distinctions with us. Listen to passages like Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. That is, that we would have that legal standing before God where we are declared as holy and righteous before God on account of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You want to divide up humanity into those who received the oracles of God and those who did not receive the oracles of God. Here it is. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no distinction. What about male and female? That would seem to be another fundamental distinction. Does that place one closer or further from God? Is one more or less justified? And the answer is no. Well, what about a social standing? These things seem to be present throughout all society, throughout all humanity. Neither slave nor free. For all, you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. A similar point is made by Paul in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, similar to what we saw last time. Between circumcision and uncircumcision, external rites on the body. Barbarian and Scythian. It's a little more difficult to figure out exactly what Paul is getting at here. He could be referring to those who are the least civilized and those who destroy civilization. That could be another way of viewing it. Some view it as another way of articulating those who have been bound in societies and those who have been oppressive rulers in societies. That distinction goes away. Slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. The redemptive work of Christ shows us that he comes to redeem a people. These people can call him their Savior. Why? Because he is just like them. Which is why, as John is able to pray for Gaius, Christ is able to pray for his people as our great high priest. He says these words in John 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, which would include us present here today, who have believed the preaching of Jesus Christ as it has come to us in the gospel, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One in unity, one in love, one as ordered to God through Jesus Christ. The third reason to believe this teaching, we have the same human nature, we have the same Redeemer, and we have the same God. Listen to Romans chapter 11. Familiar verse to you, Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are ordered to God. So is man. Man that God has made. Listen to Paul speaking in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, the 26th verse. He says these words, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." He made them. He made them all from one man. There's that common root that all humanity has. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Each man is ordered to seek after God and to find God, and in finding God, to find his ultimate end. And our hearts are restless until they do so. For who have we in heaven except our God and our Maker? Some uses of this doctrine. First would be to seek the prosperity of your soul. You should want to be like Gaius is in this text. One that an apostle is able to look at and say, we can talk maybe about the increase or the diminishing of your temporal and circumstantial prosperity. We can talk about the increase or decrease in your health. But Gaius, your soul prospers. How do I know your soul prospers? Because you've been saved by Jesus Christ. He has washed away that thing which no external water can cleanse. He has washed your soul from the stain of sin. He has healed you from your corruption. He has lifted you up and brought you near to God. Seek the prosperity of your soul by coming to the one for whom you were made through our one Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Second, cultivate the prosperity of your soul. It is good for us to give ourselves to external and temporal, circumstantial prosperity. These are things that we need. These are things that we pray for. These are things that John prays for. It's good to give ourselves to our health. Again, things we need, things John prays for. But all of these are measured by the prosperity of Gaius's soul. And if that's the case, the soul being the basis of measurement for Christian of the bodily and temporal and circumstantial prosperity, beloved, we ought to seek to cultivate the prosperity of our own soul by giving ourselves to God, by giving ourselves to the one for whom we are made, by praying, by worshiping, by reading and coming to him regularly in our homes, with ourselves, and most importantly and chiefly in the gathered assembly for the worship of God with other souls. Third and finally, pray for and pursue prosperity and health. These are the kinds of things that we want to be praying for each other. And sometimes we don't always know how to pray. Sometimes we come to circumstances and we see things that are happening in the world and we think, I don't know what to say. I don't know what God has. What's God's plan for this particular individual? What's God's plan for me? And we don't always know, but these are the things that we do know. These are the things that we do need because we know what a human is and human needs. Humans have needs. Some of these needs are temporal and circumstantial. Some of these needs are health. The greatest need is the prosperity of soul. So we can always pray for things in those ways. God, alleviate the problems relating to the temporal circumstances and prosperity. God, heal them of their diseases. God, draw their soul to you. For we know that some things are outside of our hands. We can't always control our temporal and our circumstantial prosperity. We can't always control our health. But God guards our soul, and it's secure. So we know that as these things fade away, he has our soul. He has ordered it towards himself. Even when our body fails to do what it's supposed to do, our external and temporal circumstances don't live up to what we need them to be, God says, beloved, I'm guarding your soul and the one who has prayed for you, the only Redeemer of God's elect. So John in this text has prayed that Gaius would reach his proper ends. He prays that he would prosper in all his dealings and in his health. And the measurement of this is Gaius' own soul, which has been joined to God in a perfect and holy communion. All men have the same exact ends as Gaius, and these should be pursued. God is the great end, worthy of our greatest pursuit, through the work of our soul being elevated to Him on account of what Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, has done for us as He took on flesh and dwelt among us. May our soul find satisfaction in perfect goodness, the God of all, to whom are all things. Amen. And let us pray.